It's good to see you all. Excited to be here tonight. Make your way to the book of Amos. And as you're doing that, I just want to take 1 second and touch on something going on in the world right now that I think we should all be paying attention to. Over the years here at Calvary, we've talked a lot about end times prophecy and being able to look at the scriptures and then from the scriptures be able to understand what's going on in the world around us. And if you're paying attention, as of late, Israel has taken preemptive strikes against Iran's nuclear facilities, and now, as of this morning, our president has encouraged the leadership of Iran to unconditionally surrender. And, you know, things are heating up in the world. And as you look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37, so many very, very specific prophecies have been fulfilled in the last, say, 150 years that come directly out of those two chapters. And next is what's called the Gog and Magog invasion of Israel. And at some point, God is going to put the hooks in the jaws of Russia and Iran and a confederacy of Arab nations, and they're going to come against the nation of Israel. And, you know, over the years, as I've studied, I've gone back and forth between what I believe about when that takes place, whether it's before the rapture or after the rapture. Either way, I think that more and more we're seeing the stage set. And so on one hand, it's exciting because when we're seeing things that we know the Bible says will take place during the seven-year tribulation, when we see the foundation being set for things and we see things beginning to fall into place, we know that we're near to the rapture of the church because the rapture of the church occurs before those tribulation events. And so I say this just to encourage you with one thing, and that is that we all have a lot of people in our lives that don't yet know Christ as Savior. And now is not the time to be timid with the gospel. Now is the time to be bold with the gospel because we don't know when that trumpet's going to blow. But it appears that the trumpet of the rapture is going to blow soon. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Amen? And this is the time to be bold. This is the time to be living in such a manner that people would come to us and they would ask us about the hope that lies within us, and then we would be prepared to give them an answer with gentleness and with respect, being able to give people an understanding of the hope that we have in us. So with that, that's just an exhortation to be serious, because I believe that the time is just nearer and nearer. So tonight, we're going to dig into the book of Amos. Go ahead and turn to Amos, and I'm going to just let you stay in Amos all night. I'll put all the cross-references up on the screen. But I want to just a question real quick. I'm sure most of us at one time or another have read the book of Amos, right? I mean, if we're on a yearly reading plan and we're reading through the Bible every year, or more often, or maybe every 2 years, or whatever it is. If you've been a Christian for 30 years, you've probably read the book of Amos a number of times. But how many of us have studied the book of Amos, and we really understand what it's about? So I'd like to kind of just get a show of hands. Okay, good. So it means that I have the opportunity to introduce you guys to some things over the next few weeks that I think you're going to be really blessed by, and I really do consider that a privilege. So we're currently in that portion of, oh, wait, timer, and this is for your benefit, because I don't have to be anywhere until 9 o'clock tomorrow morning when the church opens again, so I just want to make sure I get you home in a timely manner. Wednesday nights, we're going through that portion of Scripture that we call the Minor Prophets. It's the final 12 books of the Old Testament, and again, they're only called minor because they're smaller. We've got some guys who know how to say more with less. And so their books are shorter. But there's nothing minor about their message. They're not lesser than the major prophets. They just have smaller books. And so tonight we've come to the book of Amos, and we're titling this series, Living Upright in a Crooked World. And that comes from a reference we'll look at tonight in chapter 7, where God talks about a plumb line. Now, I don't know if you know what a plumb line is, but it's just a piece of string with a weight on the bottom, and you would use it to determine whether a wall or a structure is true vertical or not. And later in chapter 7, God is going to show Amos a plumb line, and he's going to kind of imply that the building called the nation of Israel has shifted, and it needs to be torn down and rebuilt. And so that's where our title comes from. And so tonight's message in chapters 1 and 2 is titled Zeroing In, and I'll tell you where that title comes from as we get a little bit deeper into the message. But I want to pray, and we're just going to jump right in. Lord, we love you so much. We love your word. As we were just singing tonight, and we were singing scriptural songs, and we were singing spiritual songs, we were singing, Lord, even hymnal-type songs, my heart was just stirred at how important it is for us to be people of the Word. Lord, if we don't know your Word, then we become easy targets for the culture to tell us what right and wrong is. We become easy targets for the enemy to deceive us into thinking that wrong is right and right is wrong. And so tonight, Lord, we are doing what so few people in our nation do. We're digging into some of the more obscure books of the Bible, and we're learning the truths because we want to be grounded on your word. So we trust that your spirit is going to come and teach us tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know that here at Calvary Chapel Greer, every time we start a new book of the Bible, we either spend an entire study or part of a study going over what we call the five A's. And we familiarize ourselves with the author, with his audience, with their atmosphere, with the agenda of the book, which is the purpose of the book, and then we always throw in an application. And sometimes we spend an entire evening doing that. Other times we just incorporate it into the study, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We'll incorporate the five A's into our study of the first two chapters of Amos. So let's begin by familiarizing ourselves with the author, with his audience, and with their atmosphere. We find all of this in verse 1. So looking at verse 1, we read, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." And so right off the bat, we learn who the author is. The author of this book is a man named Amos, and we don't know a lot about Amos. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the scriptures. He's not mentioned in other books, but we know three things, at least, that we would like to draw your attention to. First of all, his name means burden, and I just want you to hold that for a minute, because we'll come back to why his name means burden. But the second thing is that Amos is what we would call a nobody from nowhere. And maybe that's going to be comforting to some of us. He came from this little town in the southern kingdom of Judah that was called Tekoa. And it was south of Bethlehem, which was south of Jerusalem. So it's just really a nowhere town, and he's kind of a nobody guy. He wasn't a religious leader. He wasn't a prophet until God called him. He was rather what we would call, let's call him an entrepreneurial outdoorsman. He was a guy who ran a couple of businesses that allowed him to be outdoors and doing things that he seemed to enjoy. Look at verse 1. We see that he was a shepherd. And it's an interesting word. It's the only place in the entire Bible that this form of the word shepherd is used. And I think it's important that we talk about this for a minute, because the normal word for shepherd can describe, either a keeper of animals or a leader among God's people. Like, for instance, I'm a pastor, and the scriptures say that my role is to shepherd a flock of human beings. But the word here that the Holy Spirit used for shepherd is very different, and it means a man who raises, tends, and sells sheep. It's translated in some of your Bibles as sheep breeder. And so it's not a religious leader, and it's not a civil leader, because the regular word for shepherd is sometimes in the Old Testament used for religious leaders or spiritual leaders, and the context kind of determines what the meaning is. But here, he is just literally a guy who makes his living by raising, tending, and selling sheep. Now, if you will, flip ahead a few pages. I want you to go all the way to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Amos is telling this other man about his call to ministry. And in chapter 7, verse 14, he's sharing his testimony. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So he's sharing his testimony with another guy, and he basically says, listen, I was at work one day. I run two businesses. One is that I tend sheep and sell sheep, you know, have everything to do with sheep, and then I tend sycamore trees, which was a good business. And he says, I'm just at work one day, and God says, hey, I want you to go, and I want you to become a prophet. And I think that this is much like Jesus's 12 apostles. You know, Jesus's 12 apostles had no formal religious training. You got guys that were tax collectors, and they were fishermen and business owners and all sorts of guys from various walks of life, but none of them were professional ministers. The closest thing was Levi. He came from the family of Levites, but he was running from his call. Instead of pursuing the life of a Levite or a priest or something like that, he was working for the Romans. And I think there's an important principle here that we should develop. I'm going to read to you, and it'll be on the screen, a couple of portions of scripture from 1 Corinthians. And I want you to really pay attention to these, because a lot of times in the body of Christ, people feel like if I haven't gone to Bible college, if I haven't gone to seminary, if I haven't, you know, been through like a school of ministry or something, God is never going to use me. And yet, look at what Paul writes. He says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And what we're reading here is this contrast. The world puts a lot of emphasis on what I would call the wrong things. Things like pedigree and education. You know, it's really cool if you're the son of a son of a son of a pastor. You know, my dad was a pastor, his dad was a pastor, his dad was a pastor, and now I'm a pastor. And it's just natural. It's like the family business. We're all pastors and very successful and this and that. Or somebody may say something different like, hey, I was just a nobody from nowhere, but I went to Bible college, and then I went to seminary, and I got a PhD in divinity and this and that and the other, and now I teach people, you know, and there's a lot of emphasis on these things. But when you study the scriptures, you find God doesn't put any of those things down. He's all about education. He's all about training and things like that. But it seems like some of the most, and I'm going to use the word successful in a biblical manner, but some of the most successful men and women weren't from a high calling. They weren't from a noble family. They weren't from a family of ministers or prophets or teachers or something like this. They were just nobodies from nowhere. And God said, I can use that person. And he calls them, and he begins to gift them. And then what's so cool about this is that the people that seem to accomplish the greatest things in God's kingdom seem to fall into this category, and we'll back up to 1 Corinthians 1:18, where we read why. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And I think when you're a nobody from nowhere, and you feel ill-equipped for the call that God has given you, you're usually a person of humility, and you're more focused on the message than you are being the messenger. You don't ever lay down a business card with 17 letters after your name. Say, "Hello, Randy Lucero, PhD," you know. It's kind of like, well, the reason my fingernails are dirty is because I spent most of my adult life as an auto mechanic, and then out of nowhere, God called me to start teaching youth, and then my pastor asked me to become part of the pastoral staff, and then one day, Kelly and I got this crazy idea to move to Greer, South Carolina and plant a church. And people are like, "Well, where'd you go to Bible college? Where'd you do your training?" In the backside of the desert, like Moses. And that's the way I was trained for ministry. And yet, you know, when people ask, well, you know, what is it that has caused you to have any level of quote-unquote success in the ministry? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's the message. It has nothing to do with the messenger. It has everything to do with the message. The message of the cross. Paul says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who have been saved by it, it's the power of God. And someone might say, "So what qualifies you to pastor a church, Randy Lucero?" I would say it's the message. It's the fact that God has given me a message. And it's the message we stick to, the message of Jesus. And so it's important to understand that as you look at the scriptures, God likes to use nobodies from nowhere. And you may say, "Well, I've invested in all this education." Trust me, God's going to use it. But don't depend on it. Depend on the message and on humility. Look at Amos's audience. They appear in verse 1. It says here, "which he saw concerning Israel." And so Israel is the audience that Amos is called to speak to. And remember that after the death of Solomon, there was a civil war among God's people. And the two southern tribes took on the name Judah, and they had the temple in Jerusalem. And if you study their history, they had a pretty good mix of good kings and bad kings. And then up north, the 10 northern tribes, they retained the name Israel. And because they kind of forfeited the temple in Jerusalem when they broke off to the north, what they did is they set up a couple of what we would call rival worship sites way up north in Dan, and then in the southern part of their kingdom, it was in Bethel. And if you study the history of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, there was never one single godly king. They were all wicked kings. And what they did is then they started prohibiting or at least discouraging their people from going south to worship in Jerusalem. And they created these exciting places for the people to worship. And what they did is they began to meld the gods of the land with the God of Israel, and they came up with these horrible worship systems. And so Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but God called him as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And now we understand the meaning of his name, burden. Just picture yourself. You're hated by most of the people that live north of you. And God says, "Hey man, I want you to go up there, and I want you to speak against what they're doing." And he might go, "Whew, that's a heavy burden." And God says, "That's why we named you Amos." And so verse 1 also describes the atmosphere. And you know, this is the setting in which the book was written. And it says here, "In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, I did the math for you just to save you time. This book was probably, I don't know when the book was actually written, but Amos's ministry probably took place between 760 and 750 before Christ. And we just determine that by who the kings were. And what we don't know here is what earthquake he uses as a time marker. There are some Bible scholars who say that there's some verses in Zechariah that shed light on this, but I don't think it's definitive. And so most Bible scholars who are very balanced in their teaching will tell you that we don't know what earthquake he was referring to, but his audience did, and that's important. And then what we do know is that Uzziah's reign in Judah and Jeroboam's reign in Israel resulted in the Jewish people experiencing a time of extreme wealth and prosperity that they hadn't experienced since the time of Solomon. And this probably came because, and this is going to get a little bit confusing, so stick with me. The Assyrians, right, the big scary nation, were beginning to sweep across the land, and by this time, the Assyrians had conquered the Syrians, who were the enemies of both Judah and Israel, and the Syrians had a tendency to just kind of constantly be attacking and keeping God's people oppressed. So when Assyria came in and conquered Syria, the Jewish people, both up north and down south, went through a long period of extreme prosperity. But here's the problem. We all want prosperity, don't we? We all want wealth. We want prosperity. We want easy lives. What we find from history is that any time God's people experience this great wealth and all of this prosperity, a number of things happen. Number one, laziness. Number two, compromise. Number three, lethargy, spiritual lethargy. And so that's what was going on at this time. And this extreme wealth and this prosperity created two illusions for the people living up north in Israel. And the first is that they interpreted their wealth as God's approval of their ways and God's favor upon them. And this is understandable because if you understand the Old Testament law, and this is usually eye-opening for people when they finally realize this. Under the Old Testament law, obedience led to blessing. Just go back and read the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. God said, if you obey my law and you live according to all my laws and statutes, I'm going to bless you in every possible way. And if you disobey, God says, I'm going to curse you in every possible way. So it's important to understand this. Under the Old Testament law, obedience always led to God's blessing. And let me run a rabbit trail because I'm so good at it. You know how much I just absolutely hate and abhor the prosperity movement in the church. And you've got these people, they call themselves Bible teachers, they call themselves pastors, they call themselves shepherds. But what they do is, in the end, they fleece God's flock. What they do is they teach you things like the more you give to their ministry, the more God is going to give back to you. If you start studying what they believe and where they teach from, what they do is they go to the Old Testament and they find scriptures that were for Israel under the Old Covenant, or they find scriptures that are for Israel during the future millennium. And they begin to try to apply that to the church. And Christians will buy it hook, line, and sinker because they want to be rich and they want to be prosperous and they want these promises that, you know, genuine Christians are never sick and they never have a bad day and they always smile. And, you know, if you're pleasing God, you're going to be thinner and your teeth are going to be whiter and all this stuff. Don't buy that junk. It is not biblical. And so they had good reason to believe that their blessing was from God. That came right from the teachings of the law, but they were being deceived. And the second thing is this prosperity reinforced the idea that the day of the Lord, which we've studied over and over in the minor prophets, the day of the Lord, the day of God's great judgment upon the wicked and rebellious people of the earth, they believed that it was just right around the corner and they were going to see God's wrath upon their enemies. But what Amos is about to tell them is that they are about to experience the judgment of God. And so we've looked at the author, the audience, we've looked at the atmosphere. Let's look now at the agenda here. We find it in verse 2. It's communicated in prophetic language. And so I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to explain it to you. Because a lot of this in Amos, you'll find, are these little poems. They're prophetic poems. And so we have to read them and then interpret them. But if you look at the beginning of verse 2, it says, "And he," this is Amos, "said, 'The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem.'" Now, there's a couple of things here, but remember that Jerusalem was where the genuine temple was. This is where the genuine priesthood was. This is where the word of God went forth from. But up north, there were false places of worship at Dan and Bethel and other places. And so when we read about Jerusalem here, that his voice is coming forth from Jerusalem, what God is trying to say is that there is truth, and truth is found in a specific place, which is his word, but that there's false truth that's coming forth from these false religious movements. But specifically, when it says the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, this is prophetic language. And Amos's main message is that Israel and some surrounding nations were about to be violently judged because of their sins. And Amos pictures the Lord here as a lion who had begun his attack by roaring. And if you've ever studied lions, lions use psychological warfare on their victims. When they roar out there in the wilderness, it tends to paralyze its victims with fear. The other animals are like, "Oh no, there's a lion nearby," and they're just kind of frozen with fear. They know if they run, the lion's going to get them. And so Amos is saying, that's exactly what God is doing through me. He's roaring and he's telling his victims, "I'm coming for you." And when a lion began to pounce, it would come at its victim and it would tear them to pieces, and then it would kill them and it would devour them. And this is what Amos is saying. He's saying, "Listen, you inhabitants of Israel up north and some of these surrounding nations that we're about to talk about," he basically says, "God is coming for you," which is a very, very scary thought. And then history explains a second sentence in verse 2. Amos says, "The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel withers." So part of God's judgment upon Israel would come in the form of this drought that was coming. And so the animals would die. The fields would all be completely withered, and it caused the economy to crash, and the people suffered extreme hardship and great loss of life. We read about a lot of this in the book of Joel. So that's our first four A's. Our fifth A will be our application, but we're going to save it for the end of the service and for our communion time. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to show you one more thing, and then we're going to buzz through the first two chapters. But I want to just show you the structure of Amos's prophecies. This book is laid out in a very, very structured manner, and it really appeals to me because my mind works that way. I love structure. I love outlines. Let me just explain here the way the book is structured, and then we'll study it. Chapters 1 and 2 we'll call judgment oracles. They're short poem-like messages addressed to Israel's neighbors, including Judah. And then the section ends with Amos proclaiming God's coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. That's verses 1 and 2 that we'll study tonight. Chapters 3 through 6 expand on the reasons for judgment and include a series of woes. So tonight, God's going to give us little reasons, but when we get to chapters 3 through 6, God's going to say, "I'm going to go deeper into the reasons that I'm judging you," and he's going to pronounce a series of woes. Woe to you, right? And then chapter 7 through 9, Amos is going to share his visions of the coming judgment. He'll give them a call to repentance, and he'll even give them a message of hope. Basically, if you repent, God will relent. And so now, in the few minutes we have left, we have plenty of time, right? We have plenty of time. Let's study the book. Let's get into the first two chapters. And chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 5, we're going to call this the judgment of the nations. I'm going to move quickly. You can go back and read it later if you want more details. But look at chapter 1, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, let's not talk about Damascus yet. Let's talk about this phrase, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. God is going to say this to every nation that he speaks to tonight through Amos. And it's prophetic language, and I dug into it. I want to make sure we really understand it, and I found two interpretations that I think will really help you understand what God is saying through Amos. And so when he says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, God is basically communicating, for a long time I've been patient with you and with your sin. Picture it like he's saying, listen, you committed three sins, and I've been patient with you. But you committed a fourth sin that was so grievous to me that I can no longer overlook these things, and now I must judge you. It's poetic language for, hey, you people have committed sin upon sin, and now you've crossed the line. But I found something else that I thought was really intriguing. Add these up. Add three and four, and you math whizzes, someone shout out what you get. Seven, right? I had you shout it out because I didn't know. Not really. Think about it. What is seven? Seven is the number of completeness. And it's a way of God communicating to the people that he's speaking to. There was a time where your sin, I was able to just be patient with it, but now you have filled up the measure of your sin. Your sin has become complete, and now I have to judge it. Do you guys get the picture of what God's getting at here? It's poetic language, but we need to understand its meaning. And there's one exception here. For every one of these nations that God is going to speak to, including Judah, he'll say, for three sins and for four, then what he'll do is he'll confront them for that one sin that pushed him over the edge. But when he speaks to Israel, he will name seven sins. In other words, God is saying, listen, this is serious. You people have crossed the line. So jump in. He begins with Damascus of Syria. Amos 1, 3 through 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And here's the fourth. Here's the sin. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Aven. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, sometime in the previous century, the Arameans or the Syrians had conquered the Israelite territory of Gilead. And when they did that, they were super harsh and they were cruel to the Gileadites. And they basically left them with nothing. And so God says, that's not the right way to do things. So I'm going to pay you guys back. And he gives a list of things he's going to do. He talks about specific leaders that he's going to conquer. And then he says he's going to send them back to the place that they came from generations before. We're not going to get into the weeds with these details. We're just going to see that God is saying, I'm going to judge you for your actions. So next is Gaza. This is the Philistines. Verses 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And here's the sin that pushed him over the edge, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Now, as you study the Old Testament, we come to realize what God is talking about. The Philistines committed crimes against humanity by going in and capturing entire communities in slave raids and then selling them for commercial profit. God says, listen, it's one thing when you go to war with another nation and you take a few prisoners of war. God says, that's just what nations do. But you Philistines were going in and you were conquering entire communities and taking everybody and selling them into the slave trade as like a business. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you get away with that. And so he says here, but I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And so for their sin, God says, I'm just going to basically conquer all of your major cities. They're going to be annihilated, the buildings, the kings, the people. God said, I'm going to turn my hand against you until there are no Philistines left. And you can see how this was done little by little, but it was completed during the Maccabean period, during that intertestamental period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Next, he speaks to the people of Tyre. These are the Phoenicians, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. He says, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So the men of Tyre did the same type of thing that the Philistines did. They would go in and raid entire communities and sell them as captives. But they did this in what God called a violation of a treaty of brotherhood. There was a protective covenant between two partners. And if Israel is the injured partner here, then this is probably referring to the pact between Solomon and Hiram in 1 Kings chapter 5. And so God basically says, listen, you men of Tyre, you made a covenant with another nation, and you have broken that covenant, and I'm holding you accountable. So he says this, verse 10, I'll send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And we talked about this recently in our Ezekiel study, but it was Alexander the Great who overran the city of Tyre in 322 BC after besieging it for 7 months, and we learned that 6,000 people were slain, 2,000 were crucified, and 30,000 were sold as slaves. So just as God said, this happened. Next is Edom. These are the descendants of Esau living down south. Amos 1, 11, and 12. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. We just covered this a few weeks ago when we studied the book of Obadiah. Remember that the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, absolutely hated the Jews, the descendants of Jacob, and their sin was this constant hostility towards their brothers, the Jews. And so God says in verse 12, I'm going to send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the places of Bozrah. These are Edomite cities. And so these were key cities, and this prophecy was fulfilled in stages by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, and then later by the Nabataeans in the 5th century BC. And I always ask the question, when's the last time you met an Edomite? No, they were completely wiped out. When's the last time you met a Philistine? No, completely wiped out. God always keeps his word. Next are the people of Ammon, and don't forget that the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his younger daughter after, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction incident. They basically thought, well, if everybody in the world was destroyed, we're never going to have kids, and so they get their father drunk, and both daughters slept with him, creating two horrible nations. One was the Ammonites. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And so the Ammonites committed this crime against defenseless women and children, not for self-preservation, but to expand their territory. And God says, listen, if you're going to expand your territory, you don't need to be killing women and tearing babies out of pregnant women's stomachs. God says, I'm going to judge you for that. He says, I'll kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and I will devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity and his princes together, says the Lord. And you can read about how these things were fulfilled in 734 BC when the Assyrians conquered the Ammonites. We've studied a lot of this in the Kings and in the Chronicles. And then we come to Moab. These are the descendants of Lot through his incestuous relationship with his older daughter. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. I find this one interesting. God is really offended about this. Let me tell you the situation. In ancient times, there was great importance placed on a dead man's body being peacefully placed in the family burial site so that he could be gathered to his fathers, as the scriptures say, and to find rest in the grave. So to rob and disturb or desecrate a grave was an offense of the highest order. And Moab, in a war against Edom, and we believe it's the incident referred to in 2 Kings 3, they drove their opponents back to their own territory, and then they opened up the royal graves and they burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's kings. And so in verse 2, God says, I'm going to send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Kirioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. And if you study, Moab, just like their brothers, the Ammonites, fell to the Assyrians under the rule of Tiglath-Pileser III. And again, we've studied all this in previous books, so I'm just moving quickly. And now we come to Judah, and these are the cousins of the Israelites who live in the southern kingdom. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord. And they have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Listen, I think we need to pay attention to this one for a minute. It's one thing to be a Gentile pagan and God saying, I'm judging you because you people are just horrible, right? It's another thing to be a Judahite, to be a Jewish person who has the Old Testament scriptures, but have chosen not to live in light of what they know, and God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. And I'm going to say something to you, and I hope you'll come back to church on a Wednesday night again. But do you realize what you're doing right now is extremely dangerous? You're sitting in a room learning a portion of the Old Testament that probably a majority of Christians have never even read, much less studied, don't know anything about the book of Amos, and you're going to walk out of here tonight with more light, and you're going to be held more accountable for what you know, because you know more of God's word. And God is now speaking to the people of Judah, and he says, listen, I'm going to judge you too, because you have the light of the scriptures, and you have chosen to live in a place of self-deception. Judah's sins were against the Mosaic covenant. They had rejected the law of the Lord, and instead of holding to God's objective truth, they let themselves be led astray by the same lies and false gods which had deceived many of their ancestors. They're making the same mistakes that the Jewish people that went before them made. And look at verse 5. God says, I'll send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The punishment for Judah's unfaithfulness to the word of God came in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city, destroyed it, and then eventually carried away a majority of the people that had survived to Babylon for 70 years. Now, the next thing that Amos says would have been extremely unexpected. Remember, he's speaking to the people of Israel. And when he condemned all these other people groups, including the Judahites, I want you to just imagine. He's saying, okay, and God's going to judge Ammon. And the people of Israel are going, yeah, you preach it, Amos. All right, and God is going to judge, you know, the Moabites. And the people up north would have gone, preach it, brother. We hate those guys, right? Eventually, God is going to judge Judah. Well, we're okay with that because even though they're our kissing cousins, we're not friends with them anymore. So preach it, brother. And then all of a sudden, he says, you know what? He says, God's going to judge you guys. And I want to show you a picture. Amos 2:6. I want you to see this before we read Amos 2:6. If you were to take all of the people that God has spoken to so far and look at where they are on a map and just draw circles, you would have a series of circles where it goes from outside to inside like a bullseye. And guess what is at the center of that bullseye? It's the nation Israel, the northern kingdom. That's where I got the message title, Zeroing In. God is now zeroing in on Israel. And he says, yeah, these other, you know, for three and for four, I'm judging them. Watch what God does now. He's going to list seven sins that the Israelites were involved with. Start in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because, and here comes a list of seven. Number one, they sell the righteous for silver. Number two, they sell the poor for a pair of sandals. I'll just keep reading. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. And so you see that the rich are oppressing the poor. And then go on. He says, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. He's talking about how the people in the northern kingdom had gotten so far from him that they were going into temple prostitutes, that they were mixing the worship of Yahweh with the temple worship of these false gods. And one day a man would go in and worship by laying with a temple prostitute, and then right after him, his son comes in, and he's with the same temple prostitute. And one of them is laying on a garment that they had taken from somebody as like collateral and pledge, and they had kept it overnight. The book of Exodus says, listen, it's okay to take collateral from somebody, but if you take their garment or their cloak, you can only keep it till sundown because that's a necessity. They need it to keep warm. And you can see that they were just oppressing people, and they were doing all these horrible, sinful things. I'll summarize all of it. Look up on the screen. I wrote that their idolatry led to sexual immorality, which resulted in total and complete backsliding. Injustice, cruelty, and oppressing the poor had become acceptable among those who considered themselves to be God's people. And it was bad enough that Judah had ignored and despised the law of the Lord. But the people up north, they were basically just throwing caution to the wind, and they were living just like the people around them. And God says, you know better than this. And I'm going to hold you accountable. And so God now what he does is he gives a quick history lesson about his relationship to the people of Israel. Verse 9, he says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. He's saying, when I brought you into the promised land, remember there were all these people there and they were like giants, and God said, I wiped them out so you could have the land. And there was no trace of them. He says, also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I saved you. And I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? And so God spends a few verses saying, have you forgotten all the good things I've done for you? Have you completely forgotten? And now he confronts them. Verse 12, he says, but you gave the Nazarite wine to drink, and you commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Remember the Nazarite vow that if a guy wanted to make a vow to the Lord, he wouldn't cut his hair and he wouldn't drink wine for a certain period of time. And God comes along and he says, listen, you had men among you who, when they're making a religious vow, you sabotage them by giving them wine. And then I would send you prophets to speak my word, and you would ignore the messengers that I sent to you. And God says, these things reveal a couple of things about your heart. It reveals that you have no gratitude towards what I've done for you, and it reveals that you have a complete lack of commitment towards me, even though I've done so much for you. And so that was the confrontation. And now Amos says, this is the consequence. Verse 13, he says, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. It's kind of like a parent, when a parent is having a tough season with their kid. And they say, listen, I love you, but you're weighing me down. You know, it's hard to carry a rebellious child, and that's what God is saying. And he says, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. Verse 16, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. And so God says, I'm about to crush you people. I'm about to crush you with judgment. And I want you to notice that Amos now lists seven ways that Israel would panic when God's judgment fell upon them. He listed seven sins. Now he says, here comes seven ways that you people are going to panic when my judgment falls. And we read those already. I'm not going to go over them, but God's using Amos's words to communicate that there's no hope for them at this point. God says, you're past the point of no return. And he says, your fastest and strongest warriors, they'll be overpowered. And the bravest warriors are going to drop their weapons and they're going to run away naked when my judgment comes. And we know the judgment would be the Assyrians in 722 BC who would come and wipe them out. And it was all because she broke her covenant with God. So that's the end of our study. What I want to do is just tell you this real quick. Next time we're together, we're going to study chapters 3 through 6, where Amos is going to give a series of five messages to explain more fully the reason for God's judgment. God says, listen, I've told you I'm going to judge you. I'm going to give you five sermons on why that judgment is coming. But what I want to do real quick, and Jim, I don't have a communion set up here, if you could bring me one. I just want to go to our fifth A, and our fifth A is the application. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to sing in a minute. But I want you to turn in your Bible to chapter 7 again. And this is just so applicable. And we really need to pay attention to this as we're preparing to celebrate communion. Chapter 7, verse 7. Once you've got it marked, look up at me so I know you're there. I don't want to go ahead of you. Thank you, Spencer. Amos says, thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Remember that a plumb line is a cord with a weight down at the bottom, and it's used by builders to make sure that walls are constructed perfectly straight, and we call it plumb. And a plumb line was also used to test existing walls to see if they had settled and shifted, and if they get out of square, they need to be torn down and they need to be rebuilt. And when God built the nation of Israel, his nation had been built true to plumb. But by the time of Amos, things had shifted and settled, and the nation was no longer true to God's original blueprint. And God knew when he held up that plumb line and he saw a crooked building called the nation of Israel, he says it needs to be torn down so that later it can be rebuilt. You and I are living in a time when both our nation and the church at large have abandoned the plumb line of God's word. One of the most prominent pastors in America, he pastors one of the largest multi-campus churches only a couple of hours from here. On a number of occasions, he has encouraged the church to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. He's basically telling them that The entire Old Testament doesn't even need to be read, doesn't need to be studied. Basically, he's saying, just stop reading your Bible, you know? And people follow this guy like crazy. We're living at a time where the scripture that I have up on the screen, 1 Timothy chapter 4, is just being fulfilled right before our eyes, where people are no longer using the plumb line of God's word to determine what's right and wrong, but rather the plumb line of culture. Whatever culture says, culture defines what marriage is, culture defines our gender identity, all of these things. People have completely abandoned the word. But I've made an observation over the years that I've walked with the Lord, and that's that those who allow culture to tell them how to live, they do that for 10 or 20 years, and they have lives that absolutely crumble. But those of us who stand on the Word of God and we spend 20 or 30 years establishing truth through the study of the Scriptures, no matter what storm comes into our life, no matter what problem comes, no matter what hardship, we never fall, do we? Because we are built on the rock. So I'm going to close tonight and prepare us for communion by reading how Jesus closed his Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sorry I've gone a few minutes long. We'll be done in just a minute. But the Sermon on the Mount was his message of how we live according to biblical truth, right? And this is how he ends it. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. For those of us who look at the Word of God and we say, this is the plumb line by which I am going to build my house, my life, we become unshakable, folks. No matter what comes our way, it's like nothing can shake us. We have a God that's bigger than any trial. But those who spend a couple of decades letting the culture tell them what truth is and they follow it and they buy it hook, line, and sinker. Jesus describes them in verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Amos comes along, and he confronts the nation that had abandoned God and his word, and shortly after this, their nation fell to the Assyrians. God says, I'm going to use Assyria to judge them. I'll just say this. Let's not let the United States of America go that way. Let's let the church be the church and make sure that we tell the culture what's right rather than the culture telling us what's right. And I think if we do that, we never have to worry about falling under God's judgment. So grab your elements. Father, I just want to thank you for what you've done for us through what these elements represent. The bread represents Jesus' broken body. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he died a substitutionary death on the cross. But this past Sunday, we studied how he was flogged, and then he was crucified, Lord. He was truly broken. This cup represents the blood. This blood represents a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant like the law where if we obey, you bless us. It's a covenant where you say, I've given you the biggest blessing you could ever have. I have washed you clean. I've given you the opportunity to be completely restored. And Lord, from that covenant, we desire to obey because you've already blessed us with the greatest blessing. And so tonight, Lord, may we never stop trusting in and being thankful for what these elements represent. Our redemption and our salvation in Jesus. And Lord, after tonight, I pray we would be more and more committed to your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.